So notice with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We have used this as a reference point for the church, and this is early on when those who were first saved, now Christ has ascended, the day of Pentecost comes, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Thousands were listening, and many of them believed, received the word of God. And verse 41 tells us what happened in the early church. Here is the steps that happened successively in the lives of those who, at the time when they heard Peter, were Jews and became Christians. And so there's clarity here in the steps that happen in their proper order. So notice the steps, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what we read here is that the order is those who heard Peter preach, many of them did not believe, did not receive, but many of them did believe and receive the message of Peter. And what happens next is the Bible says they were baptized. And so, in other words, we have an order there. You have to receive, believe, then you can be baptized. It's not the other way around. It's not you get baptized and then later believe and so on. You have to have that order. And we find that in the scriptures, and it's consistent throughout the New Testament. And then they were added to the church. Then they became members of the church there in Jerusalem. When we think about a church ordinance, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, we ask ourselves this question: what makes an ordinance an ordinance? Throughout a church history, you'll find that some churches have held to different ordinances. One of them has been the ordinance of foot washing, that it was actually practiced in the church, and people went to the scene where Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet. And he, in the same way that he administered the Lord's Supper, he said something like this. He said, "Do as I have showed, as I have shown unto you." And so some churches have taken, oh, that is an ordinance, the ordinance of foot washing. And I don't find that to be prevalent today in churches. As a matter of fact, I don't know of a church that does that. But I know through church history, some churches actually practice that as an ordinance. So what makes an ordinance an ordinance? Here is really three marks of what makes an ordinance. First of all, it has to be commanded by Christ, right? Christ has to specifically command his disciples to do this. Now, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to do many things. But he definitely commanded in Matthew 28 for his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and then to baptize those who believe on the gospel. That's clearly commanded. There's a second element to an ordinance, and that is you have to see it practiced in the book of Acts. And so not only is it commanded, but then when you look at the first century church in Acts, the book of Acts, did the church practice this ordinance? Now, you don't find the ordinance of foot washing practiced in the book of Acts. But you do find them baptizing those who believe, and the breaking of bread, the partaking in the Lord's table. That is practiced in the book of Acts. But then there's a third element that you find about the ordinance, is that there has to be further instruction given in the New Testament epistles. So, for example, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, right? All those New Testament epistles, you find specific instructions given concerning the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, referring back to what Jesus Christ instituted. The first century churches practiced it, and the New Testament epistles confirm those to be ordinances. So, in the case of foot washing or any other ordinances, they are not practiced in the book of Acts, nor are they nor is there further instruction given in the New Testament epistles. And so, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper fits those criterias. Now, the doctrine of baptism is the one that we're going to focus on this morning. And then I'm going to talk about, end with an illustration by from history about why this is so important. But what are some of the different views today of baptism? Well, Some people administer baptism by sprinkling infants and children. So you find this primarily practiced in the Roman Catholic Church, where the way that you are brought into the church is through what they refer to as baptism, which is really either the sprinkling on the head or the pouring. They hold a little child over a basin of water, and then they just pour water over the head and it flows down into the basin. And so they refer to that as baptism. Many Protestant denominations also practice infant baptism, and that is a way to bring about somebody into the church. Some pour the water, even not just on children, but on adults. Instead of dunking a person, they just pour water on their heads, and they refer to that as baptism. Some others immerse under the water. Some are baptized today for the dead. I don't know if you've heard of that, but some people are baptized for the dead today. I believe the Mormons practice that. And some do not practice any form of baptism, to where the significance of this ordinance has completely disappeared from the church. And what I mean by significance is not just the practice, but the instruction concerning the practice of baptism. Recently, there was a bus stop, and there's two young people, and I went up to those two young people, and I asked them if they went to church anywhere. I invited them to church, and I asked them if they knew if they died today that they would go to heaven. And they both said, "We were baptized at," and then they mentioned the name of the church. And it was, you know, I guess a non-denominational church of some sort. And they said, "We were baptized." And I said, "Why were you baptized?" And here's their answer: "I don't know." So if that is the case, then baptism has become insignificant. Right? They don't understand why they were baptized. They were just told to be baptized, and so they were. Now, when it comes to this ordinance, as in any doctrine or ordinance that we find in the church, in the Word of God, is the Word of God has to be our guide for the doctrinal position that we take. And so Scripture is clear in the teaching on baptism, and we strongly define baptism by what the Lord says and His Word. Baptism itself, as I mentioned in Matthew chapter 28, is part of the mission of the local church. In other words, the church is actively to practice the ordinance of baptism. And here is how, first of all, let's define baptism. Let's start there. You see, for baptism to be biblical baptism, it has to be by immersion, and it has to be for believers, for those who've already believed. Any other form of baptism is invalid and unbiblical. And so we might say that baptism is by immersion only, for believers only. By immersion only, for believers only. And we put those terms clearly because we're trying to separate ourselves from other practices and try to find what does the Word of God teach. Now, let's begin with the Word itself. The Greek word that was used to render that we have today, baptize, comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means literally to dip, to plunge, to immerse, to submerge, to overwhelm. That's what the word itself means. So let me ask you this. If somebody says, "I was baptized when I was sprinkled as a child," is that baptism?
No.
It's not baptism, because the word baptism does not communicate the idea of sprinkling. It communicates the idea of dunking, plunging, submerging. And so when somebody says, I was baptized when I was sprinkled," we say, "You were not baptized." Okay? Because that's not a baptism at all. You're using that word and saying you did something that means the opposite of, or not the opposite, but it doesn't mean what it says. And so the word baptizo refers to the complete submerging and the burial of a body after death. The word actually was used when people died and were buried in the ground. They were baptized in the ground. That's how the word was used. We see that in both Colossians 2:12 and Romans 6:4. We find that baptism is likened to a burial. Let's look at those two. Who like to read Colossians 2:12? Colossians 2:12, James, and then Romans 6:4. Romans 6:4, Ray. All right? So let's look at those two words and see how what baptism is likened to. So Colossians 2:12.
"Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead.
Okay, so here you have this idea that there is raising from the dead, there's a burial. Romans 6:4, Ray. So we are buried with him by baptism into death. And so when we think about baptism, there has to be it has to represent a burial. So if you pour on the head, it doesn't represent a burial. If you just sprinkle water on the forehead, it doesn't represent a burial. And so the word baptism is defined as what the word means, right? To dunk, to plunge, to immerse, to submerge. Any other form of baptism is not a valid baptism. There's only one true kind of baptism that was practiced in the New Testament church. And the Bible allows no deviation concerning the mode of baptism. I'll give you an example. Just recently, somebody came to me and asked, they have a family member in this church. They're going to get baptized. And they said, well, I don't know if I'm going to go there because I don't agree with the baptism. I said, well, how do they do baptism? And here's literally what they said. Well, the church allowed them to pick what mode of baptism they wanted. So they could either be sprinkled, poured on, or dunked. Whatever they wanted, they could choose their mode of baptism. But that sounds very appropriate for the kind of culture we live in. Have it your way, right? Burger King, you can just do whatever you want. Have it your way. Have religion your way. And as Christians, we don't operate that way. We have it God's way. And so the word baptism, explained, the word of baptism is exemplified and demonstrated. So let's look at Acts chapter 8. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. And we have the scene here with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And so the Ethiopian eunuch is searching the Word of God. He doesn't have a guide. Philip is able to guide him in the Scriptures. And the question of baptism comes up. And notice in verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, notice, just by him using the word, the eunuch, by using the word baptized, he's not saying, what hinders me to be sprinkled? What hinders me to be poured on? No. What hinders me to be baptized? What hinders me to be dunked, to be plunged, to be immersed? And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He dunked him. He plunged him. He submerged him in the water, right? It's not that Philip went by the water, grabbed a cup of water, and went over and poured it on his head. He was dunked, plunged. It's interesting. Today, there's the Catholic painting when Jesus Christ was baptized. And they have Jesus in the Jordan River. And John the Baptist is holding a cup and he pours it over the head of Jesus. That's not what happened. The Bible says, right, Jesus went into the water. He came up out of the water. But you see how they portray? They're blurring the lines. They're representing something that's not scriptural. Jesus was not poured on top of his head with water. He went into the water, just like a burial, and he came up out of the water. And so that is what we find. Okay, again, the word itself communicates it very clearly, and we have to define that. We see, by the way, John was baptizing in the Anon because there was much water there. That's what John 3:22 and 23 tells us. And when Jesus Christ was baptized, he went, the Bible says, straightway up out of the water. And so according to God's word, the submerging of somebody's body under the water is the only proper mode for baptism. And so immersion is the only mode that fits the biblical meaning of the practice of baptism. And so baptism is a picture, according to Romans 6:4, we just read it a moment ago, of the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and only immersion fits the symbolism. Okay? All other baptisms have to be rejected by the New Testament local church. To sprinkle a child is not to baptize a child. Now, the truth is, throughout the years, we've had people come and they said, well, I was baptized when I was a child, or actually our first baptism at the church was Leilani Rash. And Leilani was baptized in the Nazarene church as a child, but she wasn't saved. And I went through a lesson similar to this, and she came to me and says, Pastor, I need to get baptized. And I said, well, tell me about it. She said, well, I got baptized when I was a child. I really didn't know what I was doing, but that's what I was told to do. And so I did it. And so as a church, when somebody wants to come and be part of the church, we don't accept a baptism as such, because it doesn't fit the biblical description of baptism. Now, the truth is, some people get offended at that their baptism is unaccepted. We're simply trying to follow the order and the parameters that we find in the Word of God, and that's rather clear. Now, when we think about baptism, here are some, I guess we might say, some rules about baptism. What is proper baptism? You have to have four elements, and I use the acrostic for camp, C-A-M-P. If you're going to have a biblical baptism, first of all, you have to have a proper candidate. A proper candidate. What's a candidate? Well, the person that comes and wants to be baptized, what is a proper candidate? Well, a proper candidate is someone who's been saved. Someone who's been born again by the Spirit of God. If you and sometimes the lines are blurred between baptism and salvation, and sometimes some groups, religions, put those two together, that when you're saved, you're baptized, and that's one and the same. And it's not. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And who'd like to read verse 17? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. All right. Craig, go ahead.
Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of the words, lest the cross of Christ should be made none of them.
Okay, so Christ, he says, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So in this way here, Paul makes a distinction between the preaching of the gospel, the believing of the gospel, and the baptizing itself. And so the preaching of the gospel is one thing, that we are saved, right, by the power of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is what? That Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. And those who believe on that, the Bible says, are saved. John 3, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And Paul here says, he makes a distinction, because I preached the gospel unto you. I came not to baptize you, but to preach the gospel. But some people, they put that together. And for some religions, some groups, that if baptism is part of salvation, we also do not accept that baptism. And typically when people want to come and say, well, if they tell me they've been baptized in a specific church, that I know that that baptism is necessary for salvation, we do not accept that baptism. Because if you're trusting in your baptism for salvation, then you're not trusting in Christ and Christ alone. So, you find that there's a distinction here, right? Again, between the preaching of the gospel and between baptism. And Paul separates those two things. Now, it's not minimizing baptism. We're talking about the importance of baptism. But you have to have a proper candidate. It has to be the right candidate. Secondly, you have to have the proper authority. And what I mean by that is the local church. And so in other words, if you one day you go out and you lead someone to Christ, you don't say yourself, oh, well, I'm going to baptize you now that you're saved. Okay, that's not the proper authority. What's the authority? The local church is the authority. Jesus Christ commanded the church to go preach the gospel and to baptize those who believe. And so that is to be practiced with the local church. And therefore, when we think about baptism, if there's a church that administers baptism that is different from the biblical administration of baptism, then that baptism is not accepted, right? So an infant is baptized before they believe. That baptism was carried out by a church that does not agree with the truth of God's word. if somebody was baptized, by the way, by immersion, but they were baptized, let's say, in a charismatic church that believes that baptism is part of salvation, we do not accept that baptism either. And so in this case, we might say, you need to be rebaptized, but we don't see it as a rebaptism. We just see it as it's your real first baptism, right? Throughout the century, those who held to this doctrine were actually persecuted and died for this very doctrine. As a matter of fact, if you look through Baptist history, the number one doctrine that Baptists died for was the doctrine of baptism. And I'll give you a story as we end. But you have to have the proper authority. Let me give you an example, too. You remember when Paul, he came to Ephesus and he was talking to those who were followers of John the Baptist. And he says, well, unto what were ye baptized? And they say, unto the baptism of John. Now, was John truthful in his preaching? Was he preaching the truth? Of course he was preaching the truth, but he was preparing the way for the Messiah. And evidently, these men who had followed John the Baptist had been baptized by John the Baptist. That's not an invalid baptism. It was right. They identified with his message. But he says, what have you been baptized unto? And they recognized that they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they go on to get baptized. And so when you get baptized, there's an authority connected to it. And evidently, John the Baptist, although he preached the right message, he was preparing them for Jesus Christ. So the authority is very important in this respect, that there has to be an understanding, not just by the proper candidate, but also the authority that administers the baptism has to be the right authority. And by the way, we've had people throughout the years who had been baptized before and who came and got baptized again because, and many of the reasons, some were when they were infants. Some of them were, well, when they were, let's say, teenagers, older, they could understand, but they didn't really understand the significance or the meaning. Richards, recently, he was baptized at a Baptist church. But he himself did not understand that that was separated from salvation. Right? He believed it was necessary for salvation. And so in that case, it could have been the right authority administering the baptism, but he himself did not have that right understanding. And so I try to be specific when I ask the questions, because today, the ordinance of baptism has been neglected. The waters have been muddied, and so there's a lack of clarity today. So you have to have a proper candidate, a proper authority. That's a local New Testament church. But also you have to have a proper mode, And that is this, it has to be by immersion. That's the only way to do it. Now, I'll talk about because it represents the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then it has to also have the proper purpose. Someone has to understand why they're getting baptized. Now, it's a joy, and I know not every church does it, but we do this. We like to have somebody give a testimony before they get baptized on why they're coming to get baptized. And here's the right purpose, is because they want to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. They want to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Here is the meaning of baptism. Let's all turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And notice verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So notice you use the word likeness there. I want you to think about it this way. Because Christ was willing to identify with us in our sins on the cross of Calvary, we should count it a privilege to identify with His death, burial, and resurrection at baptism. In other words, when the gospel was preached early on, people believed. But how did the world know that they believed? You can't see belief, you can't see faith. That's something from the heart. You have to believe in your heart. You believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there a public display? The public display was the waters of baptism. It was publicly identifying. Since Christ took my sins and identified with me on the cross, I will identify with them through the waters of baptism. And at that time it meant, now, for many of them, you would be persecuted, you would be rejected. Why? Because of this public identifying mark. It's like a ring. I wear a ring. And, okay, it's been a while since I've taken off. I can't take it off. All right, so maybe that tells me I need to lose weight. But the ring doesn't make me married. It doesn't save me, right? It doesn't create a relationship with my wife. It just says, I want everybody to know I have a relationship with my wife. And baptism does not save you. It does not give you a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just like a ring. It says, I want everybody to know that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I want everybody to know what Jesus Christ has done for me. And so it's a outward show, a demonstration of that which has happened in the life of those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this biblical baptism communicate? First of all, it communicates that the believer is taking the first step of obedience. It is the first step of obedience. When we find in Acts chapter 2, those who received the word were baptized. Remember, that's what Peter told them to do. They said, what do we need to do? He says, believe and be baptized. It's the first step of obedience for the Christian. Secondly, it communicates that the believer has understood the gospel message. Just as in Romans 6, Jesus was buried and rose from the dead. That's why you have to have a full body of water, because somebody has to, as somebody stands in the water crosses their body. It represents the death of Christ. When somebody goes underneath the water, it represents the death of Christ, His burial. And when someone comes out of the water, it represents the resurrection. You see, you don't have that picture in sprinkling or pouring. You don't have the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not there. But it is when baptism is properly administered. And so it communicates that somebody has understood the gospel message. It also communicates that the believer is identifying publicly with Jesus Christ. Right? We are buried with Him by baptism and death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And when I mean identity with Christ is when we get baptized, we say, I want to live in obedience to Christ. Now, we know that we're not perfect when we come out of the water of baptism. We don't become perfect. But we should desire to be like Christ. We identify with Christ. We say, I want to live for Christ. I want to identify with Christ publicly. And so we also see that it communicates that the believer is not ashamed to make his faith in Christ public. I really enjoy when people take that opportunity to invite family, neighbors, and people to come to the baptism, because it's a wonderful testimony that they're not ashamed to be associated with Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful opportunity. And so baptism is an ordinance commanded by Christ, practiced in the book of Acts. Further instruction is given in the New Testament epistles concerning the significance of baptism. And we talked about how you have to have the right candidate, the right authority, the right mode, and the right purpose for baptism. And so it pictures what Christ has done for us. It pictures what Christ has done in us. And it pictures what Christ will also do for us one day. Why? Because we know that one day, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we will also be raised from the dead. And so it shows not just of what has happened in our lives, what we desire to happen in our life, but also what will happen one day when we die. We will be raised, the Bible says, incorruptible. And so baptism communicates those things. How important is baptism with regards to history? I was reminded of the account by Felix Mons, who was an Anabaptist. He was born in 1498 in Zurich, Switzerland. He was a born-again believer who strongly held to the biblical teaching of baptism. He was labeled by other religious groups as an Anabaptist. The word Ana means re. Baptist means baptizer, a re-baptizer. Which, by the way, at that time was a derogatory term for all those who believed in that position that we hold to today. So if you were called an Anabaptist, that was an insult in that day. Kind of like when you were called a Christian, that was an insult. Felix Mons was an enthusiastic evangelist who preached the gospel message. He refused to abide by the city's council's requirement for children to be baptized. And in 1524, Mons decided to write a tract refuting the erroneous teaching of Martin Luther on communion and baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the two ordinances. His endeavors were halted by the government. Mons did not agree with both Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin. Mons submitted actually a petition to the Zurich City Council advocating the biblical position of baptism, rejecting infant baptism. He requested to appear before the city council to defend his position. He was labeled a rebel. And on March 7th, 1526, the Zurich Council passed an edict that made adult rebaptism punishable by drowning. Felix Mons refused to submit to the edict, and he continued to preach the gospel and to baptize the converts, those who believed. He was arrested. On January 5th, 1527, at 3 p.m., he was led from his prison cell to a boat, which took him to a dock, then fastened to a weight. They fastened a weight to his hands and tied his hands behind his knees. And Felix Mons was pushed into Lake Zurich, where he drowned for his position on baptism. Now, it's interesting that that's not even salvation. But he so held to the teaching of God's Word that he said, I cannot accept my children to be baptized. And those who believed, he rebaptized them. Now, I don't like to say rebaptized. I just like to say he baptized them, because being baptized as an infant is no baptism at all. And he died for that position. Think about how significant that position, the teaching of baptism, has been throughout Baptist history, but how it's lost meaning today. And by the way, I would encourage you that it could be that some of you maybe have grown up in church. And maybe you were baptized early on, but you really didn't understand baptism. And I really encourage people, even if they've been baptized, even the right way by the right church that has the right doctrine, but they really didn't understand the meaning and the significance of baptism, I encourage those to get baptized for real. Because all of those elements, we've lost the significance of baptism, the importance, the picture, what it communicates, and the decision that we are making publicly when we are being baptized. And we have to recapture the importance of this ordinance in the local church, because it's been lost. It's become insignificant. And so may the Lord help us. By the way, one of the reasons why we are called a Baptist church is because of this doctrine has been one of the main doctrines that's been subject to both heresy and opposition throughout church history. And in the 21st century, we want to, in the sense, recapture the importance of this ordinance and this doctrine that is to be carried out by the church.